It's great to see everybody today. It's kind of shocking, isn't it, how the summer has kind of slipped away a little bit. Hopefully we'll have some good weather for a little while before the snow comes, but here we are almost in the middle of September already. Anyway, let's think about our topic here today. This morning will be a little bit introductory. On the trip, we looked at the book of Joshua, and so I thought, well, my mind is so full of, you know, being prepared for that trip. And actually, I have 7 or 8 messages sort of from the book of Joshua, but I thought, I know we only have 2 weeks, but there are some very refreshing things in the book of Joshua. Of course, it's the first book after the end of the Pentateuch, the books that Moses wrote, follows right after Deuteronomy. Anyways, let's just dive in here and see what we can learn about the book of Joshua here this morning, and we'll try and be judicious with our time. So the book of Joshua, and this morning, as I say, will just be kind of a general thing, but the book of Joshua is the 6th book in the Bible. It begins what is called the history section of the Old Testament, which is a string of 12 books that cover the history of the nation of Israel from the time they get into the promised land, basically until the time they're carried away into captivity. So the book of Joshua begins this sequence of history books. It records the conquest and the division of the land of Canaan. So there are two things really that it focuses on. A good portion of the book records the battles that they fought and the conquest that they were able to accomplish. And then there's a significant portion that talks about the dividing of the land. It begins, the book of Deuteronomy ends really with the death of Moses. And so Joshua begins with the inauguration of Joshua as the new leader of the nation of Israel. And God had already begun that process in the book of Deuteronomy. And I got thinking to myself there, you know, there's a lot of value, and for Christians, those particularly those who are in positions of Christian leadership or those who are a little bit older, to look into the end of the book of Deuteronomy and see how God directed Moses to pass the responsibility of leadership on to the next generation. It's very, very interesting, the things, but we're not going to do that. But it strikes me, for those who may be thinking about those type of things or want to be thinking about how to sort of disciple the next generation to come up and be responsible leaders for God, that there's a lot to learn about how God directed Moses through that process. The book itself covers a period of about 25 to 30 years, and it ends basically just like the book of Deuteronomy ends. It ends with Joshua's death, and in the book of Deuteronomy, if you're vaguely familiar with it, the last little bit is Moses kind of giving some last words to the people, and that's exactly how the book of Joshua ends as well. And so we find that Joshua dies at 110 years of age. So that's just kind of a few general things about the book. The book, as far as breaking it down, and I think this is always a good place to start when we're going to do a bit of serious Bible study about something. The book divides really into 4 sections. There's chapters 1 to 5, which is kind of the beginning, an introduction of the book. And then 6 to 12, and then 13 to 22. The biggest portion of the book actually is taken up with something that maybe wouldn't attract our attention very much, but it certainly meant something to the children of Israel. And then the last couple of chapters, as I mentioned, are just kind of a finish to the book. So in the first 5 chapters of the book, I think you could sum it up and give a little title of going in, going in. The nation of Israel had been in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years because of their failure. Moses brought them to the promised land. And so that generation that lost faith and was not interested in going into the promised land that God had given, God said, all right, fine, it'll be your children that will go in. So 38 years have been spent wandering, and now they're back again. And They're just on the other side of the Jordan. It's the springtime, so the Jordan River is flooded. It looks impassable. And so these first five chapters sort of cover this process of going in to the land of Canaan. And if there is a central thought, that because we're always, when we come to things like this, we always want to think, you know, what is the big lesson that God is trying to teach us here? And I think the central, and there's a lot of things, and maybe next week we'll be able to look at just a little touch of it, but it strikes me that the central feature of these first five chapters is that God is sanctifying them before they head into the promised land. And sanctification carries with it this idea of purification and being righteous before God, but it also carries this idea of being set apart by God. And so there is this process of sanctification that occurs over the course of these five chapters. And there's some wonderful stories in there. These are stories that are generally well known by Christians. Of course, the first chapter is again God establishing Joshua as the head of the head of the nation of Israel. There's a wonderful story about a couple of spies going into the land and meeting this woman there, Rahab, who eventually is saved from the destruction of the first city. Then there's quite a bit of time that is given to the crossing of the Jordan, this remarkable event where God stops the waters from flowing and the children of Israel walk across on dry land, even as the Jordan was in full flood in the springtime of the year. And then when they get over the Jordan, a little bit of time is spent talking about some events that occur at a place called Gilgal. And Gilgal means rolling away. And so at Gilgal, there is this time that is spent, and the idea is that all of their past, certainly Egypt and the attractions of Egypt, all of their failure, wandering for 40 years, that's all rolled away now. And so they're turning and they're looking forward and they're moving into the promised land. In chapters 6 to 12, it is a record of the wars that they fought, kind of spreading out in the land. And if there is sort of a title, or a main theme that goes through this sequence of chapters, and they as they spread out into the land of Canaan and begin to capture their new home, it is separation. God wants them to remain separate from the people that are there in the land. And this is going to become a recurring problem. Of course, it continues to be something that rolls forward into all of the history books, this struggle with the nation of Israel to remain separate from the people and the culture that is around them. And so you can easily see that there's a lot of wonderful applications that we can make to our own life here, because these are challenges that we have as well. Challenges of sanctification, challenges of being set apart as God's people. And I can't help but think of that canoe trip that we took. It was, you know, clearly those young folks lived in such a way that it drew attention from these two young men who had come with us who didn't know the Lord. And so when God sets us apart, it draws people and draws questions and interests. But we need to remain separate. And that is a constant challenge, especially in the culture in which we live today, where we are just so steeped in everything that the world and the prince of this world have to offer. So anyways, we're going to get bogged down here a little bit. Two of the stories that are quite well known in this section is the story of Jericho, which is the when the walls came down, etc., and the nation of Israel captured it. And then another fairly well-known story is the story of Ai, or Ai, where they had a great failure. So while Jericho was a wonderful triumph, Ai was a failure, and there were multiple reasons for that. The rest of this section recounts the battles that they fought and various things. They have a bit of an interesting situation turn up with a group of people called the Gibeonites, but this little section records them spreading out. Then the third section of the book, the biggest section, is the section that is devoted to settling down. This is where Joshua begins to divide the inheritance to the nation of Israel. And you know, some of the chapters you would read them over and sort of say, well, I'm not sure that that means a whole lot to me. And rightly so. It's just talking about who's going where and these type of things, although all the scripture has great value, of course. But of course, it would mean something to the nation of Israel, because God had given them a promise way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. God told him all the things that were going to happen. He said, you know what? Your descendants are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years. God will take them out with a mighty hand, all of this type of thing. He tells them why this is going to happen. The iniquity of the Amalekites isn't completed yet. And so for all these 400 plus years, the nation of Israel had been looking forward to God fulfilling his promises. And here we find the wonderful proof that when God makes a promise, even though it may take time, even though it may take a lot more time maybe than, you know, is easy for us to cope with, God will fulfill his promises in our lives. And the emphasis here is he says, now that you've settled into this land, I want you to serve me. I have given you all these blessings. I've given you, he says to them, you know what? I've given you cities that you didn't build. I've given you fields that you didn't plant. I've given you all this blessing. And he says, I haven't given you all of this just simply for you to do whatever you want to do with it. I have given you this so that you can serve me and honor me. And it says that by and large, this generation actually did serve the Lord. So that's a wonderful thing. The last little section of the book is chapters 22 to 24. I've entitled this Staying the Course, because this records Joshua's last words. He gives, I guess, a speech or a talk to the to the nation of Israel. And he says, you know, here are some principles that you will need to take on fully if you're going to continue on. And he says, the most important thing is, and you see this on a number of occasions in the book, Joshua and God himself, obviously, is very concerned that the next generation carries on. And so there are a number of times in the book, he says, when your children come to you and they ask you about this, you need to be ready to tell them why God has done this. You know, that, you know, this is the reason why these things have occurred. And these were the wonderful things that God did in our life. And so God wants to keep doing things in our lives. And so it's a great final message that Joshua gives to them, encouraging them to stay the course and to continue on. And as I mentioned to you, you come to the end of the book, and it says that that generation continued to follow the Lord. And there were a group of elders that helped Joshua, and it says that they lived on after Joshua died. And it says that all of those who lived on afterwards with the elders that survived Joshua, they carried on as well. So this was a great couple of generations here that followed the Lord. And it's kind of remarkable, isn't it, that their parents actually were by and large kind of failures. They lost faith at Kadesh Barnea. They murmured, they complained, and they wouldn't go into the promised land. And then when they were told they couldn't, then they decided they would go into the promised land. But even though the parents really were kind of a failed generation and did not achieve what God wanted them to achieve, the next couple of generations did very well. Anyways, there's a little overview of things, and boy, I guess even when I speak on Zoom, I have the same problem of finishing on time. Here is, I thought you might find this interesting. This is kind of devoted towards the second section of the book. Just to briefly explain the military campaigns that the nation of Israel carried on. When they came out of the wilderness, they came up along on the eastern side of the Dead Sea here. So you see that black circle there? That's kind of where they had settled. They came up along the side of the Dead Sea, out of the wilderness, and they settled in there. And you can see there's a yellow line there, but just behind the yellow line, there's a blue line, which indicates a river. And so that's where they were. They were on the wrong side of the river, if you want to put it that way. And the river at that time, we're told very clearly that it was springtime, that the river was in full flood. There was absolutely no way they were going to get safely across this river. So there they were, camped on the other side of the river. They had defeated the Moabites and the Amorites that lived on that side of the river, and they were so successful, and the land was so nice on that side of the river that actually 2.5 tribes decided to stay on that side of the river. Simply don't have time to talk about it now, but this became a slight early problem in them going across, because Joshua said, well, now that you've actually settled in here, you need to remember that you need to come and help your brothers conquer their part of the territory too. So was this going to happen or not? Maybe I'll leave that an open question so we can attract you to come and listen to the story next week as well. Anyways, very quickly here, the record of the first 5 chapters shows that God opened up the river. They were able to march across on dry land. And the first thing they did, I've called it a beachhead campaign. And that is the record of the capture of Jericho and the eventual capture of 2 cities. Ai is the one that's mentioned in the book. But Ai was kind of a sister city to Bethel. And Jericho, very important because it was the largest oasis. It was a massive oasis. So this secured actually water for them. So when they went across, they were able to get a secure source of water. When they captured Ai and Bethel, Ai and Bethel were situated on the road that ran from the northern part of the nation down to the southern part of the nation. So when they captured those 2 cities, they actually cut the nation in half. And it's very difficult territory to travel through, particularly so at that time. And so it separated the country in half. And what that allowed them to do then was to go down and into the orange part there. They were able to go down into the south of the country first. And 5 kings who were down there formed a confederation to try and face the Israelites. But God gave them victory. And Joshua was successful, and they defeated the kings and captured that area. And then they traveled over a little bit towards the coast and captured a few other places. But then they turned around and they followed the yellow line, and they went up north to capture the northern part of the country. And there was a king up there whose name was Jabin, no relation to Jabe Nicholson. There was a king up there named Jabin city that he was from was called Hazor, and he gathered together all of the northern kingdoms, and they formed a confederation as well. And Joshua again was victorious through the help of God. They were able to defeat all of these nations, and they eventually burned the city of Hazor. The rest of the cities they left intact, so that the children of Israel could use them. But they were successful against this person. And it ends off, chapter 12 ends off by saying that at that time, they also destroyed almost all of the what were called the Anakim, which were these giants that lived in the land. And so they destroyed virtually all of them, except there were 3 places where they didn't root them out and find them. And you know what? That eventually came back to haunt them, that they hadn't done that, because a little bit later in the book of 1 Samuel, we find that one of the places was a place called Gath, where they weren't successful. And out of Gath came a man named Goliath. So these are good lessons in life that, you know, sometimes when we don't fully attend to something, it often proves to be a problem down the line. Anyway, the book of Joshua, meanings and lessons. We don't want to read these books, and I don't think God intends us to read these books just sort of as stories. Although, number one, you can see on there that Joshua is an actual historical record. So it has great value in that. Even people who are not believers, they take great interest in the book of Joshua because of all of the you know, the historical record that is in there, and archaeologists have gone and dug around, and of course they've gone to Jericho, and you know, they've done archaeological digs in the city of Jericho to try and see all of these things that Joshua talked about. And so it's a very important document as far as simply just history is concerned. But it is also, for us, not only a historical record, but it's also a pictorial, or it's a story examples for us as we try and live by faith. I guess the best way I could describe this, when I went to school, addition was a big move for me in mathematics. Counting, I was strong, but then suddenly addition threw a whole new curve in this thing, and I thought, it sounds like this thing even has something even higher than addition, you know? So, and there was. Eventually it came to the point where we were trying to add letters on the board. I never understood that. I enjoyed reading stories. I knew that letters and formed words, and that was good for stories. But when you put A plus B equals C, the whole thing just... And then, anyways, these were kind of, I guess you could call A plus B equals C, would kind of be a doctrine or a theory, if I could put it that way. But when the teacher filled in the variables, and so A became 1, and maybe B became 2, and 1 plus 2, and C became 3, that actually was helpful. And so the Old Testament, and in particular books like Joshua, they are storybooks, if you will, and that sounds as if they're mythological. They're not. They were genuine historical things that happened. But God shaped them in such a way that the things that happened to the nation of Israel provide wonderful examples about how we can live out some of the principles of the Christian life. And there's a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 where Paul actually confirms this and says, all these things happen to them for examples. So these were very real experiences for them. I'm sure they learned a lot from it. But they were happening to them so that they could prove to be valuable examples for us as we read these stories and think, well, how could that apply to my life? And the end of that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 says that they were written for our admonition. And so Paul confirms it and says these things were written for our value so that they would be helpful to us. And that word admonition is an interesting word. It carries with it sort of a negative connotation and a positive connotation mixed together. So in a sense, admonition can have this idea of being a warning. So sort of a negative thing. Here is something to avoid. But admonition can also be turned to a positive use to exhort people to positive things. And so these stories do both of those things. And God's very good to show us the mistakes that people made so that we can be warned by those mistakes, so that the things that happened can prove to be valuable for us if we can make a detour around some of these poor decisions that they made. But they are also exhortations in that they exhort us to follow some of the positive decisions and actions that the people did. And so they are written for our admonition. Well, when we come to the book of Joshua, we've now moved on to number 3 here. I'm sorry, we're not. Strategies. What is the book of Joshua all about? If we think of the story of the Exodus, I think we would say, well, the Exodus really is a story that expresses sort of an example of the Christian life as a journey, as a journey. And I think we all see that pretty readily in our lives. We often talk about our Christian walk, don't we? It's maybe the most prevalent metaphor in Paul's writing as to what the Christian life is, that it is a walk and that it is a journey and we're working towards something. When we come to the book of Joshua, what exactly is the focus of the book of Joshua? What am I meant to apply to my life as far as the lessons I can learn from this book? And I would say there are two things. Number one, the book is about victory. Victory through the Lord. The nation of Israel had no business being able to be as successful as they were. In the land of Canaan, they faced, as we already talked about, they faced confederations, groups of people that got together. Some of the verses that talk about these situations talks about how big the opposition was that they faced, and yet somehow they were victorious through this. And, you know, one of the things we very quickly learn in our Christian life is that the Christian life is a battle, and that it is a day-by-day struggle against numerous things in order for us to have victory and success. So as we come to this book, I think we will be presented with strategies for victory. We will see how God's people achieved success and also failure. But we will see the things that they did and that God did in order for them to have victory over their enemies. The second thing is that I think the book of Joshua is about God's people finding rest. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 4, you can see I've made a reference there. You will find that Hebrews 4 and verse 8 is the only New Testament reference to Joshua, the historical Joshua, by the way. It's the only New Testament reference to the Old Testament Joshua. And in that verse, he is connected with the idea of rest, of rest. Now, there are some hymns that seem to indicate that this idea of the nation of Israel moving into the land of Canaan is kind of the idea of Christians going to heaven. I don't think that is the rest that Canaan, that this book of Joshua is talking about, because they went into this rest and they found they had a lot of enemies. They still had failures, of course. And if you read actually Hebrews chapter 4, you will find that God, or that the writer of the Hebrews says, there remains yet another rest for the people of God. So while Joshua gave them a particular kind of rest, there's still another rest that is coming. Now, it would do you, all of us, well to look at Joshua 1 and verse 15, because this is at the start of the book. And sorry, I will finish when I'm done here. Then we didn't even really get to the main part of what I want to talk about. But this is an important verse, Joshua 1:15. So look at what it says. The context here is actually Joshua is talking to these 2.5 tribes that want to stay on the other side of the river. And he's saying to them, you know what? You need to come and fulfill your obligation to your brothers. They helped you to achieve what you have found here. Now you can't be content to stay here. You need to come with them and go to the other side of the river and help them. And this is what he says. Until the Lord has given your brothers rest as he has given you rest, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God has given them. And then if you turn over to the last, getting to chapter 22, you will see that while this little phrase starts the book, this idea, you need to come, you found your rest, you need to come and help them find their rest. In Joshua 22 and verse 4, this is what it says. And now he's talking again to these 2.5 tribes. And he says to them, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers. So after all this book now has unfolded, they have now accomplished what they were talking about in the 15th verse of the first chapter. He says, the Lord has now given your brothers rest too. So he says, as he promised them, now therefore return you and get into your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So it's kind of a wonderful set of bookends that begins the book and ends the book. You know what? You have found your rest. Come and help your brothers find their rest. And then at the end of the book, he says, you know what? God has now given your brothers their rest. You go back to your rest. So this book really is about finding rest. And this is a very good subject for us today. What is the opposite of rest? Well, restless is definitely the opposite. Unsettled. I think rest carries with it the idea of peace, tranquility. And you know, a lot of God's people do not have rest today. They have rest from their sins. They have rest from that aspect of their lives. But they don't have a lot of rest in their life. There are, I think, multiple reasons for that. Certainly part of it is we live in a society and a culture that goes at breakneck pace. We are like the frogs that have been dropped into nice room temperature water, and very slowly the temperature has been turned up until the water is boiling and we don't even recognize it. And I guess maybe why I'm saying this with maybe as much passion and feeling as I have is I feel sometimes that I'm just too busy to be of much use to people sometimes. And I find that when I try to take a little bit more time, that God gives me more from his word, I feel I learn a lot more. He gives me the ability to be a little bit of a help to God's people. But when we're racing around and we can barely gather up enough spiritual encouragement and help to keep our own selves sustained day by day, it's very difficult to do very much for other people. And so the book of Joshua is a wonderful book about rest, finding rest and what it means, and finding a place of peace with God so we can be useful. It's this remarkable spiritual paradox that the more we can find a peaceful, methodical, kind of spirit-led existence in this life, which I think will be a lot different than some of the lives we're living right now, the more value will be. It's crazy. You kind of think that if you want to do a lot of work, you got to put in a 12 or a 16-hour day. But in spiritual things, I think it's a little different. If we can find a place of measured rest with God, we'll find that actually our ability to minister to others will be multiplied because we've fed our own souls and we have actually something to give. I'll finish with just number four here, and my apologies for going over. The book of Joshua also contains multiple pictures of Christ. We know we can find Christ in all the scriptures, that's for sure. But actually, Joshua is Jesus' Hebrew name. So when people referred to Jesus in the New Testament and they referred to him by his Hebrew name, they would have called him Joshua. That was his name. The Aramaic was Jesus. But Joshua was Jesus' name. So I'm not sure how hard God has to hit us over the head to sort of get these ideas. He calls his son Joshua in the New Testament, and there's an actual character in the Old Testament who's called Joshua. I think he actually means for us to see that, you know, there's going to be things that we will be able to enjoy about what Joshua did that will give us a wonderful insight and a depth into the things that his son did. The name Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. And there are some things that will literally bring tears to your eyes about what Joshua does in this book that lets us know that our Joshua has done the same and so much more for us. But it's always a pleasure to see these wonderful shadows and pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And there's a number of them in the book of Joshua that I think we probably will really enjoy. And so he becomes or is a picture of what Jesus has done. My apologies for not getting much further than that, but we will stop now, and I'll just let Ryan close in prayer. And thank you very much, Ryan, for handling everything so well. Appreciate it. It's just nice to see everybody. So.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this time well spent in your word as we've been considering Joshua here and how you worked with the nation of Israel in history, how you delivered on the things you said you were going to do. And we can have confidence going forward about the things that are still to come because we can look back at that pattern of you over and over and over again, fulfilling the promises that you made to the nation of Israel, that you made through the prophets. We see many, many things being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And Lord, we so very much look forward to his return, but until he comes, we would pray that you would help us to learn more of him, to reflect more of his character. And we can look all throughout your word, as Sandy has mentioned, and we can see Jesus throughout your entire word, throughout history. We can see him being alluded to. We can see him in pictures and types in the Old Testament, but we are grateful that we have the fulfillment of that in him. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us, as Sandy's mentioned here this morning, those of us that believe in Christ as our Savior, that we would be able to find rest. We know that our sins are forgiven, but we can still be restless, and we can still be trying to do so much. We pray instead you would help us to be calm, be quiet, and to listen for what you would want us to do. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be mindful of what you want us to do in everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do. Lord, we just pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.